All right. Thank you, ladies.
We appreciate it.
Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to our passage in John chapter 12. We're picking up from last time. We're going to be today our verses, John chapter 12, and we'll be in verses 20 through 33. So John 12, verses 20 through 33. And the title of the message is Fruitfulness Through Sacrifice. So if you are a guest with us, this information is in the bulletin as well as the outline. C.T. Studd was a British missionary, and he once stated, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Obviously, today we're going to be speaking about a specific word, which is sacrifice. And I think that when we typically think of the word sacrifice, we either think of it as a negative or something that constitutes some form of loss. That is the traditional and typical way. If I were to say you're going to sacrifice something, you're thinking of either loss or something as seen as a negative. But what you'll discover this morning as we continue in John 12 is Jesus is going to teach this very fundamental principle, and the principle shows us another aspect to sacrifice. And the other aspect of sacrifice and the principle itself is we will discover that there is no fruitfulness in the Christian life without sacrifice. Sacrifice actually produces fruitfulness. Jesus will give himself as an example of the ultimate sacrifice that produced the ultimate fruit, and then he will teach disciples the same thing. You and I have to lay aside and be willing to sacrifice, whatever that may be, in order to produce true fruitfulness. And so I hope that when we leave today, when you think of sacrifice, you might think of a negative or a loss, but perhaps you'll pause and think in quite differently and think, it could be that sacrifice is required to produce something. And so this morning, Jesus is going to teach this very basic principle that can get lost sometimes, which is sometimes sacrifice is a positive. Notice in the outline for the passage this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 22 first, the Greek seek Jesus. We left off last time, and if you weren't with us, it's fine. I'll touch on it real quick. But we saw where the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees were upset because the whole world was going after Jesus. And now we're going to see a glimpse of what we see even on into today, which is the Gentiles. And they're seeking after Jesus. And then we'll see in verses 23 through 26, the necessity of death. And here is where the principle lies in the message. The main piece I want you to get is that there is fruitfulness through sacrifice. Jesus says that his death will produce much fruit. Has it done so? I hope you realize that for over 2,000 years, Jesus' death has produced fruit. Jesus will then in turn use that as an example for his disciples that they have to be willing to lay aside selfishness and their own worldly pleasures if they're ever going to produce any fruit for him. You know, a lot of times we as Christians, we come to church and we think, what does the church have for me? And that's all we think about. Where Jesus is going to say, in effect, if you are going to actually be fruitful, you need to be willing to sacrifice. So it's not always about taking, but giving. And then Jesus will then move to the purpose of the cross. Jesus will say in verses 27 through 33, effectively this, "My death on the cross, as I lay there and hang there, slaughtered on the Roman cross, that will be the message that is taken to the Gentiles, and that will be the message that draws them to salvation." And so Jesus will teach and drive home the point, my death will produce uncountable fruit. And it's the same for you and I. You and I will never produce anything of any eternal, fruitful value unless we're willing to sacrifice. And we'll see that in the passage this morning. So let's read here John 12. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 33. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So we've come to the part in Jesus' ministry here, and in particular in the Gospel of John, where an easy way to think of the way John is structured in the flow is after a sort of introduction, which consists of 18 verses, John is there just simply telling you in brief form what he's going to spend the rest of the Gospel explaining. Then we see the Son of God's ministry, and that brings us to the close of that on earth. Now, by that, we just simply mean that it is the time for Jesus to go to the cross, which is where we find ourselves here. And then, interestingly enough, John spends an enormous amount of time on those final days of Jesus' life. Now, if you weren't with us for the earlier parts of John 12, we've entered into the final week, and by that we just simply mean the final week of the life in which Jesus lives as he goes to the cross and so forth. Jesus leaves and goes to Bethany, and there he is given a dinner, if you remember, and he's given a dinner in order to honor him in light of the fact that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, for instance. Jesus is anointed, which is the most theologically significant of it. But then on a more practical level, there's two types of extravagance, remember? Mary, she worshiped Jesus. No band was needed, didn't need to go meet with a committee at church to see whether she needed to do it. She took the most expensive Estee Lauder and she lavished it on Jesus. But on the other hand, what does Judas, in conjunction with the disciples, say? It's nothing more than an extravagant waste. Jesus then last week, what we would equate to Sunday, has his royal entrance into Jerusalem, which really the Saturday or the scene in Bethany starts that week. But Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and he's different from all the world's kings. Just as described by the prophet Zechariah, he is a humble king. He brings peace, and eventually we know he brings peace not only through the cross, but at his return. So having concluded, if you look at verse 11 of the same chapter we're in, you'll notice the chief priest, not only do they want to put Lazarus to death, but they are upset because many people are going after Jesus, which is just the ultimate irony, because that's the point of the Messiah's coming. That's the point of the Davidic king to come, to have followers. But they don't want to lose their place of authority and power. And so now Jesus is going to give us an example of how he responds to the Greeks. I have to tell you, I almost had Olivia look behind me at my slides because I was afraid I might leave off the K up there and end up saying the geeks or something like that. And so if there's any typos, they're all on me. So it should say Greeks. But, and I'm kidding aside. But as we began looking at this, this is exactly why we have the idea. Verse 19, the Pharisees say to one another, "You see, everyone's going after him." Now we are transported to the idea of Greeks coming, and they begin to want to seek after Jesus. Of course, this is just simply an illustration of the frustration that the Pharisees and so forth have. But here we see where we're introduced to, now there were some Greeks there among those who were going up to the feast. We've already determined that's, of course, Passover. Now, oftentimes the word Greeks here is used just as a generalization for Gentiles. We see that in John 7:35, for instance. Now, one may be confused because we forget Gentiles sought God in the Old Testament, so it isn't necessarily anything new that the gospel would go to them. They are what are often called God-fearers. That's a simple way of just calling Gentiles who worshiped God. They may not have gone forward with all of the things, such as circumcision, but they worshiped the one true God. You see this throughout, for instance, the book of Acts. You see that in Acts chapter 10. Verses 1 and 2, the idea there of that you had Gentiles that were pro or for in favor of God, the one true God. They were, of course, just not Jewish by nationality. But the thing you'll notice here is that the Greeks, one of the things, if you don't know this from history class, is that the Greeks sought after truth. And here we see the Greeks, they are seeking after the one who is the source of all truth. They've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the way in which they do so and they approach him is Philip. Now, we don't know why they sought Philip out. It's funny if you read commentaries on this. There are pages after pages, and they'll say, I wonder why they went to Philip. Why did they go to Philip? Well, the Bible doesn't say. Probably because he was the closest one. That's always been my interpretation. But in all seriousness, Philip, of course, was from, notice, Bethsaida, which was a Gentile location, so perhaps they were familiar with him. But the point is, Philip, when he finds out that they sought after Jesus, he goes and he finds Andrew, and then they come to Jesus. Now, you look at these two or three verses and you say, well, what's the point? What it's showing is the Gentiles now are seeking to understand and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, because one day Jesus is going to be what? Is he always just exclusive to the Jews? No. He will be king of all the nations. Jesus today, my friends, when the proclamation of the gospel is gone forth, Jesus is king, he is savior, and he is Lord to all nations. And this gives us an early glimpse of something that we see from the ascension even on to today. Are Gentiles part of God's program? Of course, the answer is yes. Now, when we move on here in 23 through 26, which is where we'll spend a good bit of time here, because I want to make sure we grasp something that I have referenced, but deliberately sort of haven't spent too much time on. So they come, Philip and Andrew, on behalf of these Greeks, and the Greeks want an answer, and they're coming to see Jesus. And in verse 23, Jesus says something for the first time in all of John's gospel, which is what? Not that the hour hasn't come, but for the first time in the gospel of John, the hour has come. If you're not familiar with this, I've alluded to it throughout. In those verses up there, for instance, John 2:4, 7:6, 7:8, 7:30, and 8:20, all of them have one thing that resonates like a drum. My hour hasn't come. God had an appointed time in history when Jesus would go up and present himself to the nation of Israel. There was a specific time when he would be rejected, that he would go to the cross, and that he would rise again. Now Jesus has finally said, my hour has come, which begs the question, what is the hour? Well, the hour becomes pretty clear. What's looming in a few days? Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus would not die on man's timetable, but God's timetable. And so here it finally comes. The time has come for Jesus to die on the cross. His hour would come, and all that would come subsequent to that. I mention this because there is this enormous fallacy that we come across. Jesus, my friends, is not a victim of a tragic circumstance. This was not plan B. There was no plan except for the plan of eternity, which was the Lamb would be slain before the foundation of the world. But rather, what we see here with this is that Jesus was fully aware of everything that was coming before him. What did I read this morning at the beginning of the service? On his way to Gethsemane, he already speaks of his resurrection, which means what? What comes before raising from the dead. So Jesus is fully aware of everything that is going on. And what does that say? It says he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Christ was obedient, and now he's going to show something. And I want you to listen to this, because in many ways it's really the heart of the Gospel of John. Look with me up there, and it's the second item, and it's just of paramount importance. Because you could hear all the signs and wonders and all that. And what you'll discover next week, the signs don't do what they're supposed to do because the nation rejects Jesus by and large. Signs and wonders and charismatic nonsense doesn't always produce saving faith. Now, we'll see that for sure next week. But for this week, notice Jesus, he says, "Now my hour has come." The hour is synonymous with his crucifixion and such. But I want you to look with verse 24. Listen what I'm getting ready to say. That's what Jesus is saying with truly, truly. He's saying, tune out everything else. Notice he says, unless a grain of wheat falls. The key word there in, honestly, the whole message is right here. Grain. In the Greek, it is kakus, and kakus means a single kernel. This one small, minuscule kernel. Read it. Unless this singular kernel dies, it won't bear any fruit. So the idea here is this small, seemingly insignificant kernel must die. And he uses the idea of course, agriculture. My least knowledgeable subject. Look up there. Now, I don't know how many kernels that are, give or take. We'll say 10, whatever that may be. One single kernel is what Jesus is speaking of. When you take that one kernel and you put it into the ground, it's capable of producing far beyond what the size of the kernel is. It's a pretty simple example, isn't it? Some of you take kernels and you lay them into the ground, and what do you hope for? Do you think it's just nothing's going to happen? What happens if you don't put it into the ground? What happens to the kernel? I don't know. You can tell me one day and what it finds out. I have a feeling nothing. So what Jesus is saying here is then what? Two things. First, Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The first applies most primarily to the Lord Jesus himself. That's what verse 24 is speaking of. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross will produce fruit, the fruit of salvation for those who believe, but also many other things. If Jesus doesn't die, what does that mean for you today? Actually, I don't mind telling you, you're dead in your sins. And you will forever remain separated. But yet, if Jesus died on the cross, which we know that he did, it enables us to have, if you will, salvation and so forth. But I ask you to think about this. So it's been about 2,000 some odd years since Jesus' crucifixion. Has Jesus' single kernel of a death produced anything, or did he just die and nothing happened? My friends, think of all the fruit that has bore from that one life, Jesus. And so that's what he's speaking of, salvation and all the fruit that would come from that. And hopefully that is you. But notice in verse 25 and 26, because Jesus then teaches us a lesson today from the primary principle. The primary principle, I'm sorry to break your bubbles, isn't you. This is a byproduct of the primary principle, because if the primary principle, verse 24, isn't truth, it's all irrelevant. If Jesus didn't die, if he didn't produce salvation, you and I are dead in sins. But if he did, how could this make any difference for you and I? I want you to look at this with me, because this is very different than many people see church. Because I know, as a pastor, many people come to church and they think it's a buffet and they're trying to think about, how do I have it my way? What does the church give me? And my friends, I'm sorry, these verses teach quite the opposite. I actually will tell you, you are supposed to serve and to give and to do for the Lord. The byproduct is some of the things that you get from it. I think in our culture today, we just simply see church almost as, if we will, domesticated it, and we go to the supermarket and we get from it. That's very foreign from what Jesus is speaking of. And you say, Pastor, I don't like that. Well, what does verse 25 and 26 say then? It doesn't matter whether you like it. I hope you know me well enough to know I'm not interested in whether or not you like what Jesus say. What I will tell you is this. You one day will stand before Jesus Christ, not me, and I have a feeling you won't be saying very much. Look what Jesus says. He who loves his life, verse 25, loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. It's paradoxical, isn't it? It's the idea of loss producing gain, which is what? Sacrifice produces fruit in our lives. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must do what? Sit in the pew? No, it says to follow Christ. It's the idea of discipleship. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. The principle here is that you and I must die to ourselves and our own desires if we're going to produce fruit for God. And you say, no, that's not true. I can prove it. I was not looking to go into ministry, ran from it as fast as I could. God dragged me along and he prevailed. And I would hope that my life, when I finish, would have produced some sort of fruit. But let me ask it to you this way. We have things at this church that need to be done. Christ, if you have received his imputed righteousness, do you know what you have today? You have the seal of the Holy Spirit. My friends, that also means that you have some sort of spiritual gift. And if you fail to use it, do you know what happens? You don't produce any fruit. If you use the gift, the talents, and you serve him, but that also means you have to give up, don't you? There is loss. But the loss produces salvation. No, it produces fruitfulness. What is the ultimate reward, though? This is one that sticks with me because it reminds me that I don't serve you. And I don't really care what you say at the end of the day. And you say, how could you say that? Notice what Jesus says, though, before you get your being about it. Look what it says. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. So we're good there, right? Where I am, my servant will be there also. So that's the idea of fellowship. But notice, if anyone serves me, who brings the honor? God. The ultimate reward isn't you. I enjoy seeing you all do things. I enjoy seeing you all sing because I can't. I enjoy seeing John Valdez climb up and clean the fans because I'm not going up there. But beloved, I want that honor, not yours. Because the ultimate honor is when Christ one day bestows the Father's honor on you. Do you want God's honor or do you want people's? That's what I'm trying to get across to you. Because if you want people's honor, just go ahead and enjoy it. Because you've foregone everything. I don't know about you, but I want God's honor. I want God to be pleased with what I do, and so on. Notice the Believer's Bible commentary here, and it gets the idea here, because what I want you to see is past yourself to what the text is teaching. It says it very cleanly. To serve him, they, Christians, forego things highly prized among men. To hate one's life means to love Christ more than one loves his own interests. That's the idea there. Go back and listen to what I'm telling you. Do you ultimately want Pastor Pace or the board to say, attaboy, attagirl? Or would you rather God honor you one day? You'll choose your own path. You understand? Jesus says if you are going to produce any fruit, it's going to cost you. And we don't like cost, do we? But let me ask you this. If Jesus hadn't have died on the cross, where would you be right now? It's the principle of fruitfulness that only comes when we sacrifice just as Jesus did as well. Now, Jesus, now back in verses 27 through 33, he begins to show this prominent theme, which is forthcoming. It's not just the cross, but it's the agony of the cross. Now, why would this be specifically here? Sacrifice, enduring all that he had to go through, being mocked and humiliated, the only person that really would honor him at that time was the Father. Jesus gives us some examples here. Notice verses 27 through 33, the purpose of the cross. Everything begins to change if you notice in verse 27. Where does Jesus go on Thursday night after the upper room? He goes to this garden. It's called Gethsemane. Notice the similarity here in verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? In other words, how can I pray to be delivered from what God has promised since the foundation of the world? So the first thing that Jesus does is when he's troubled, he turns to the Father. What does that teach you and I? Whenever we have trouble, we have difficulty, where do we turn? TikTok, I know that's helpful. Facebook's always a winner, isn't it? Turn to Pastor Pace, I'm not going to do you much good. When you're in times of trouble, where does Jesus always show us? He first turns to the Father. Jesus turned to the Father, and then what does he do? Then he shows that God's will was of first importance. My friends, I'm sorry, that just wrecks our self-centered narcissistic society that God is sort of some cosmic genie. We plan our path and God gives a rubber stamp. It's foreign from the scripture. Notice what the Lord Jesus says. He says, my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? What he's saying here in effect is this. How can I pray to be delivered from that which you have promised since the foundation of the world? This is almost identical to what he prays in Gethsemane. If you want to read it another time, preferably Matthew 26, 36 through 50. What does he pray there? Not my will. Your will, Father, above all, is of most importance. So Jesus, during times of trouble, he turns to the Father. His desire of first importance is God's will. How many times do you pray like that? Or how many times do you say, Father, I want your will to be mine, because mine's most important. What you'll discover is what God has for you is far better than what you ever concoct in your mind. And then lastly, what does he seek? Notice verse 28, that the Father would be given glory. Where is he in all this? Nowhere. Completely subordinate and submissive to God. He knows what is coming, but he doesn't want to bypass the cross because he knows that that is God's will, that is God's first primary importance for him coming, and he ultimately wants God to receive glory. So Jesus' example for us is to turn to God in times of trouble, seeking not our own wills, but his will, but also for his glory as well. When you pray, do you pray that way? Probably not, do we? A lot of times what we do is we say, Father, I'm in this trouble and trial and I have the answer. Please do what I want. Amen. And I ask you yourself, what is Jesus show up there? He's nowhere in there. He's just completely subordinate to the Father. And he wants to do what God has given him to do because God ultimately bestows the honor to him. And that's what I was getting at before. When you and I seek to serve the Lord and we put him first and his glory first, you and I quickly fade into the background. But that's part of the problem because we like to be in the forefront, don't we? So Jesus here does that, and you got a chuckle here. I get a chuckle out of it. Everyone's like, who said that? Who said what? Notice there's a response from heaven in verse 28. The voice from heaven says, I've glorified it in your past ministry, and I will continue to glorify it in the future. Has God ever spoken audibly in Jesus' life? Well, if you don't know, I gave you two up there. Mark 1:11, at his baptism, remember? This is my beloved, only begotten Son, and I am pleased beyond measure with him. Then at the Transfiguration, Mark 9:7, I don't think that there's any ambiguity here. It's clear God is speaking of the fact that he has glorified Jesus in his ministry, and he will continue to do so. But I want us to look at what are some of the purposes or results of Jesus' sacrificial death. Because if we go back to the main point, and the main point of the sermon in the text is verse 24. Fruitfulness comes through Christ's sacrifice. So what would be the fruit? Well, there's three things. Notice what Jesus says. These are verses 31 through 33. First, judgment, Satan's defeat, and his death would draw people to salvation. So the first one is judgment. The world system would be judged, a Christ-rejecting world would be annihilated along with the defeat of Satan. This one is a curious one because I think many people forget this. This is Satan's world right now. We lost, if you will, dominion through Adam. And God has ever since Eden been trying to restore what was lost, and he'll restore it through the second Adam, Christ Jesus. How is Jesus defeated? And I would just simply say there's two things, not one. First is he was defeated on the cross. Satan tried since Genesis 4 to crush the offspring of the woman. You think of Jezebel. Jezebel was just that. She was trying to destroy the seed of David. No matter where you go throughout the Old Testament, on to the life of Jesus, there was this desire to crush because then salvation wouldn't come. Jesus dies on the cross and salvation is now forever available. It's available to you today. How is Satan ultimately defeated though? Revelation 20 verse 10 says that he's cast into not Hades, but the lake of fire forever. Do you know what that means? There is coming a day when Satan will no longer torment. He will be done away with forever. Do you look forward to that day? I do. I mean, you talk about the end of all kinds of just distress and sin. Revelation 20, verse 10. But what is the fruit? Well, we also see not only is it judging the world that has rejected Christ, Satan is defeated through Christ's sacrifice, but then we see the drawing. The drawing clearly refers to his crucifixion. Probably, I think it also includes his exaltation. But you'll notice in the verses here, he says, and if I and I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men. Who came seeking him? Remember the Greeks? Jesus' death on the cross would be the means by which salvation would draw people to God. That's the message that missionaries take, isn't it? That's the message that is taken in such. So is Christ's death, was it fruitful? Sure, in many different ways. It continues to bear fruit today. It would not only defeat sin and Satan, but also draw people to himself and the means of salvation. Interestingly enough, I had forgotten, not that that's a huge shock, that one of the songs was picked out was The Wondrous Cross, and when we were singing it earlier, I thought, it's interesting the way the Holy Spirit works sometime. Because I was thinking of this one particular part of it, Isaac Watts, and what does he remind us of? Well, he essentially says in the hymn that in light of what Christ has done, our response is to give him everything. There's nothing that is too much that we could give Jesus. And that goes back to the principle, doesn't it? Sacrifice, laying aside ourselves and all of our self-centered, narcissistic, if you will, tendencies, enables us to produce fruit for the Lord. It says, love so amazing, so divine. And I ask you this question because I think this happens. We give lip service when we sing this last piece. Demands my soul, my life, my all. If that's true, then what I just taught is accurate, isn't it? Fruitfulness through sacrifice, by giving up of our own lives to do what we couldn't otherwise. Father, as we look at this passage here, Jesus is approaching the cross and he sees not so much the agony, but what it will produce. And what it produces is salvation, something man couldn't produce for himself. And he reminds us that if we are going to produce anything for him as his disciples, it too requires sacrifice. Lord, we should be wanting to serve you, not for men's applause, but because we want to one day receive a servant's honor and a servant's reward. Father, I pray that we lay aside ourselves and be fruitful for you doing so. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Let's all stand as we sing our last song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, and John will come dismiss us in a